Well, good morning. It's good to be back. See, in the Northeast, when you say good morning, they don't say it back to you. It's kind of like, oh, you're back.
Talking to me?
Yeah, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and 17, very familiar passage. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the premise and the basis for everything we're doing. And again, what's exciting is that we have this tool, this instrument in the Word of God that can guide us in this. There's been any number of times where throughout the decade or so of ministry that I've been doing where I've felt like, okay, I can do this. Oh, I got this handled. And every time I've thought that, I think God must have just laughed. That I've figured out, you know, I know the system, I have the wisdom, I know the routine. And then again, like a loving father, I think God just kind of chuckles and says, well, you know what, let me help you out, and we'll start. I'll help you out by letting you know how little you know. And so here we are, this Word of God that is given by inspiration and profitable for reproof and for instruction. And then you notice that the verse towards the end where it says, for equipping, building up, instruction in righteousness, and all these things for every good work. There's times where you hear people say, and they say it kind of tongue-in-cheek, like, oh, so it's like you know the meaning of life. And as Christians, we do. As Christians, we know the meaning of life. We're created to honor God and to worship God. Now, think about in your life, the times you've had the greatest joy, the times you've had the greatest purpose, the greatest excitement, the greatest meaning, have been the times where you've honored God the most, have been the times where you just knew that you knew that you knew what you were saying, thinking, and doing was bringing glory to the Father. There's the purpose. I love how Jesus says that the world would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. And so again, now we have this tool, this Word of God, that we can bless others towards that end, and that we ourselves can be built up. We talked about hope, and we're going to rearrange the handouts that you guys have a little bit. Because let's go to the handout for false hope. And my thinking is, we'll go for about an hour right now, and then we'll take a little break. So people need another shot of caffeine or some more very, very fatty carbohydrates. But false hope. We ended last night talking about the importance of hope. And we talked about how hope gives us perspective, gives us drive, gives us energy. The challenge for us as Christians, the challenge for us as counselors one to another, is that the hope we provide has to be genuine. Okay? So, there was a time, like I said the last night, I have five children. My wife and I have had 10 pregnancies. And I shared you a little bit about the child that we lost in the womb, right? I did something dramatically wrong with my wife in that scenario, in that setting. The entire time she was pregnant, she would tell me, it just doesn't feel right. Something doesn't feel right. Something doesn't feel right. And she was getting discouraged, and she was getting overwhelmed. And we'd go for an ultrasound, and everything would seem okay, and the doctor would say, yeah, I don't see anything. And she would just say, I just know. I just, something. You know, I know my body. And I wanted to give her hope. So what I did, as I said, everything's going to be okay. Don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. I even made up a little song for it. And in the end, it wasn't. Not the way I would have wanted okay. And the struggle was, my wife's an incredibly godly woman. She's an incredibly loving woman. But one of the things she had said to me after losing that child was, it's hard for me to believe you when you say it's going to be okay now. I had no business saying it was going to be okay. How did I know whether this child was going to be okay or not? Did I form this child in the womb? Okay. Did I think this child into existence? I had nothing to do with the creation of this child. But here was a time where I wanted so bad for her to have hope. And I gave her a hope that she couldn't stand on. And so we'll spend a little bit of time. We're going to talk about false hopes, which is what I gave to my wife at that point. And then we're going to talk about biblical hope. You know, we want to know a little bit about what not to do. And then we want to spend time about, okay, what are the things that are solid, that are trustworthy. And the first one, I call it anthropocentric hope. And basically that just means man-centered. That's man-centered hope. That kind of hope is this. That kind of hope is just saying, you can do it. You know, you're the master of your own destiny. You know, you can pull it together. You have the strength. You have. And the difficulty with that kind of hope is a couple things. The first one is we're finite creatures. We're just simple man. And at some point, our amount of resources, our amount of ability to make something happen is going to run out. At some point, we're going to hit a wall in our ability to change things in our life. We're not God. The next thing, the other problem with it is this. If my hope is based on what I can do, how do I necessarily know I'm pursuing the goal that God wants for me? Because again, remember, if you're anything like me, I don't like pain. I don't like pain. I don't like inconvenience. I don't like discomfort. And so if I base my hope on what I can do, chances are I'm going to direct my energies towards things that are going to make me feel better, not necessarily things that are going to make me more like Jesus. Now understand, I don't want to give the wrong idea. I don't want to give you this idea that, the only time you're being like Jesus is when you're suffering and you're in pain. You know, I don't want to set up this kind of puritanical type thing that, you know, if there's a Christian somewhere that's happy, they're obviously doing something wrong. Because no, you know, clearly, you know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. So please don't get that impression. But again, that idea that man-centered hope, you can do it. It's limited and it's deceptive. And then you have a denial of reality. Denial of reality is exactly what you're saying. It's pretending there's no problem. It's pretending that I can just think this away. It's this idea that, well, as long as I pretend it's not happening, it's not going to happen. And we do that sometimes. And that would be the equivalent of my wife going for an ultrasound, seeing a problem in the ultrasound, and me just saying, oh, don't worry, that's really not going to happen. It was funny. When I was in college, I remember I wound up getting in trouble. And I remember thinking to myself, because I didn't get in a ton of trouble when I was younger. I got into college, wound up getting myself into trouble, and I remember thinking, wait a minute, this isn't supposed to happen to me. Because I'm me, and I don't get into trouble. And that was a moment in my life where I had to realize reality was going to come whether I invited it in or not. And so that idea of, okay, well, let's just pretend it didn't happen. False hope. Immediate gratification. This is oftentimes where you see addictions come in or just ways to medicate away pain or suffering or confusion or any kind of unpleasant thing. You see it frequently, again, like I said, with addictions where, okay, I feel this discomfort, I feel this pain. Okay, I'm going to use some kind of sin, some kind of substance, and but what happens? Okay, the rush goes away, and now I feel worse than I started, so what do I have to do? I have to go back to the thing that made me feel, and then I feel worse even still, and then I got to go back to the thing. Immediate gratification is going to be a false hope, because all it does is it puts us on this cycle that is almost impossible to get off. Incredibly difficult to get off. Now, magical thinking. This is something I think we do as Christians more frequently, but we don't talk about it. This is kind of like the idea where we're the king of the situation. And the thinking goes like this. Well, if I pray enough, if I serve enough, if I read my Bible enough, if I just do something enough, God's going to take everything away. Everything's just going to get better. And here's the difficulty with this. Biblically and practically, it's just not true. And so, for example, number one, I'm sure everyone at different points in our lives have said to ourselves, well, if I just would pray more, if I just do this more, I'd feel better, this would be better, this would be better. And the situation never changed. Take it biblically. There's a man in the scriptures who did lots of things really right. His name was Jesus. And he did everything right. And he still endured pain. He still endured trials. He still endured humiliation. And so this idea that, well, if I do this enough, that magical type thinking, as if there's some routine or system or plan that's going to change. Man, false hope. Works righteousness. If I just sin less, if I do less bad stuff, God's going to go, well, you know, since you're being so good, I think I'll fix the situation for you. The beauty of it is that we have a gracious God. Because I don't know about you, but there's been any number of times where God has brought comfort, God has brought healing, God has restored things in my life, and there really wasn't all that much righteous about my works where I could deserve it. Where there's times in my life where God has just fixed situations simply because he just said, I love you. And there's nothing I can point to. And the other difficulty is if I get in a works righteousness mindset, and the problem, the situation, the confusion, the fear, whatever it is, goes away, who do I thank for it? I start patting myself on the back because it was a good thing I did all that righteous stuff because now I feel better. Hedonism. This is the idea that, and it's kind of like immediate gratification, but it's the idea, well, just do what feels good. And again, that winds up being a trap. And then, lastly, eisegesis or lucky dipping. What do I mean by that? These are the times where we're looking for hope. And what we do is this. We take our Bible and we go, and we read whatever verse. And, you know, it's not the best use of Scripture. It's not the right use of Scripture. And it's a risky use of Scripture. Because here I am despairing and I'm hopeless. And Lord, what do you want me to do? And then Judas hung himself. Okay, we have the Word of God and we can systematically go through the Word of God and it'll bring real hope. And so there's some kinds of false hope. Let's spend some time. Oh, go ahead.
I heard you suggest, not that you did, that we should endure pain, that it's a sin if we attempt to medicate that pain or something of this nature because it puts us in a cycle that returns us to...
Excellent question. Thank you for pointing out my... The direction I'm going towards with that is mostly if we're talking about medicating with sin. Medicating with sin is always a bad answer. Doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't even have to be drugs or alcohol or something illicit and wrong. It could be anger. It could be shopping. It could be... The idea is if we're talking about... If we're talking about modern medicine, different discussion that we're going to talk about a little bit later, and we're gonna kind of piece that together a little bit. But for what I'm talking about right now, no, that's more guided towards anything that's going to be sin, anything that's going to be replacing God. And the short answer, you know, moving forward, when we talk about medications, I do think there's a place and a responsible usage of those that is not unbiblical. But again, great question. I don't want to give that impression that... And the other thing is this, too. I also don't want to give the impression that, well, if I'm overwhelmed, sometimes when I'm overwhelmed, I like to exercise. Okay, well, that's not immediate gratification either. The idea is giving myself over to this instant gratification, which again, you see in Scripture over and over again. Anytime we give ourselves over to anything but God, it ends bad. We'll nuance that other the medication question as we go over. So thank you. Good question. Now, biblical hope. This starts with a right relationship with God. Some scripture references you can go to. We don't have to go there right now, but if you're taking notes, you know, Ephesians 2:11 and 1 Peter 1:3. You know, what is this relationship with God? The reason there's hope with it, and again, this is not to put out some kind of cliche, but we have to realize that Scripture is very clear. We're pilgrims here. We're aliens. We're strangers in this world, and we're passing through. And with that right relationship, with that biblical relationship, that true relationship with God, we know that eternity awaits for us. And it's important, if we're going to look for hope and true hope, we have to put our lives in perspective of eternity. We have to put our lives in perspective of who God is. Because if we don't, we wind up being, like I said last night, the person who just follows the book of Proverbs so they can have a good life. One of the things that brings me encouragement is the fact that I know there's more than just this place. There's more than just this world. And if you look at the people God has used, not only in the Scriptures, but look at the people in the faith that God has used mightily. Those have been the people that had an eye on eternity. The saying goes like this. You know, the people that think the most of this world have the least rewards in the next world. The people who think the most in the next world do the most in this world. If I have that eye on eternity, and if I find my hope in this right relationship with God, God empowers me, He strengthens me, and that's when I can face adversity. That's when I can face difficulty. Because again, it's in that picture. One of the ways to think of it is like this, is like exercise. Exercise often isn't fun. But one of the things we think about is this, is we go, okay, I know what the goal is. I know what the reward is. I know doing the right things, eating the right ways. Okay, I know what that's going to end up in. And that's the same thing. This right relationship with God changes perspective. Now, part and parcel with that, a firm confidence about future things based on God's promises. And what we want to highlight there is based on God's promises. You can look at Romans 8:24 and 25, just for if you're taking notes as a reference. But a firm confidence about future things based on God's promises, not based on what we want the future to be. You know, that's an important thing. Anytime I look towards something, I have something in my life. Okay, I always have an expectation for what I want to see happen. And just because I say I want this expectation doesn't mean it's going to happen. What promises do I have? I have a promise of God's presence. I have a promise of God's comfort. I have a promise of God going, He's going to use whatever it is I go through. And again, I mentioned losing the child. God has used that. Okay? And what I did at the beginning is I did a promise of things that I wanted. Well, it's all going to be okay. Instead of God saying, no, I'm going to be with you. And the interesting thing is, again, you look at the book of Job. And what I love about Job is this. Everything he goes through, all the trials and the difficulties and the losses that Job has. You remember at the end, God restores? No, but here's the interesting thing. Okay, he lost his possessions, his property. He lost children too. Now, if you lose a child, it's not like you can just go, oh, here's another one. And then everything feels all better. It doesn't work that way. You know, losing a child, losing children, is not like losing a pair of pants. It's not like, oh, I have a new pair just like the old ones. There's pain. There's discomfort. There's despair that can come with that. But the interesting thing with Job is this. God also restores the joy. And one of the things you see with Job, and what changed Job's whole perspective, is Job at the end realizes that he had gained the best thing possible, was a greater understanding of who God was and God's presence. That's how Job can get to the end and say, I'm okay with this. But again, it's based on God's promises, not on my ideas. Confident trust in God. This is big because we can provide a lot of comfort for ourselves if we just look at the character of God. Sometimes there's going to be questions, why questions, that come into our hearts and minds. Why do I experience this? Why do I have this? Why do I have that? But what happens is if we ask ourselves, well, what is God's character? Who is God? And then I would encourage you, even think through his attributes. God is loving. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is just. He is true. He is gracious. And what happens is we start to remind ourselves of his character. We start to get more hopeful and trusting of our future. I had a friend when my wife and I were pregnant with our fifth child. I had a friend of mine say to me, what are you doing? How in the world do you think you're going to provide for all these kids? And at the same time, my father-in-law had died and we were taking my mother-in-law into our house too. So he's like, so you're adding a kid and a mother-in-law. And it was interesting because my response to him was, you know, God's faithful. And God loves these five kids more than I do. My job is just to be responsible with what he's called me to do and to be. God's job is to provide. But if I didn't have an eye on God's character, where do I wind up going in that moment? I get very afraid. I say, wait a minute, how am I going to do this? Oh my goodness. Now what? Look at this mess I've gotten myself into. But no, God's character. And you're going to find again, when you find yourself overwhelmed, when you're ministering to people who are overwhelmed, just that reminder of this is his character. He's faithful, he's good, he's loving. Okay, I don't know how he's going to do it. And I don't know if he's going to do it the way I want him to do it. Because God's way of providing for me and my five kids and mother-in-law, well, his way of providing for me may be us completely, maybe us losing our home and having to move to an unfamiliar place and live in cramped quarters. Sounds great, doesn't it? But just like Job, what else will God provide? He will provide his presence. He'll provide that peace that passes understanding if I'm willing to base my confidence in that. And that's really challenging, especially for us as Americans. Because when you look at it, we have it pretty good. The worst of Americans, if you think about it, the worst of Americans have it better than a large portion of the planet. You know, Pastor Patrick had the opportunity to go down to Nicaragua and watch children scavenge through a garbage dump for daily food. We got it pretty good. And I may not have known how God was going to provide, but I know he's faithful. And so again, so we ask ourselves, true biblical hope, God's character. And it's interesting because hopefully you've seen that in real life in a flesh-to-flesh relationship where you've had people in your life that were so trustworthy, who were so understanding, who were so faithful with you, where a question may arise and you'd said to yourself, listen, I don't know what they're thinking, I don't know what they're doing, but I know they're good folk and I trust them. I've had friends like that where I can't explain it, I don't understand it, but I can put my mind at ease because I know their character. Hope does not disappoint. Again, this is everything about perspective. How can we look at someone who's going through hardship and trial and say, well, hope doesn't disappoint? Well, I hoped, and I feel pretty disappointed right now. So, Pastor Brian, you're wrong. Well, no. Again, we don't see the end of the line. We don't see the end of the discussion. We don't see where everything winds up. It was interesting. You can do this as an exercise. Take some of the most difficult things you've encountered in your life. The things you've been most scared of, most worried about. And then think about what God has done with those things. And what you're going to find is for a lot of them, you're going to see that God has done something with them. God has changed you. God has used you to affect others. It's interesting, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Comfort others with the comfort you yourselves have received. And so even in the biggest pain, even in the greatest trials, that's available. That's fertile ground for God to use, not only in your life, but the life of others. You know, there's any number of things and trials and difficulties that my wife and I have gone through that have opened doors for us to love other people. And it's opened doors for us for people to trust that we love them. That had we not had those circumstances and situations, they wouldn't necessarily think we love them. They wouldn't necessarily think we understood. And so it doesn't disappoint in the end. And then lastly, it's an anchor for our souls in the midst of hardship. An anchor for the soul. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. There's something really neat about being stubborn about the right things. If we're stubborn about the faithfulness of God, if we're stubborn about the goodness of God, if we're stubborn about the fact that He is in fact in control, there's hope in that. And when you wrap this all up, one of the things you start to see that comes into pure view is hope has a lot to do with perspective. And if my perspective is limited to this world, we're going to get very hopeless very quickly. minister to this one woman who has encountered all kinds of traumas and fears. And what's interesting is she spends a lot of time trying to protect herself, trying to protect herself from having more pain, trying to protect herself from being betrayed again, from being hurt again. And she essentially sets herself up as her own protector. Now, here's the problem with that. Once you set yourself up as your own protector, you realize how vulnerable and weak you are. And you have to try harder and harder and harder. And that's really hopeless. Because ultimately, the conclusion you reach is, I'm unsafe. If we're our own protector, we wind up realizing just how vulnerable we are. Because for everything we protect ourselves against, there's a whole set of things over here that we know nothing about. But if I say, I don't know what the outcome's going to be, but I know God's my protector. And I know this omniscient God who knows everything, and this omnipotent God that is all powerful. If I know He's the one managing that, it's a lot more comforting. And so you see, hope has everything to do with perspective. If it's based on God, who He is, His truth, it's solid. If it's based on something else, there's going to be a hole somewhere. And the challenge is, and I promise you, Satan will exploit that hole. And he will poke at it, and 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 poke at it. And then he'll do it some more. And so we have this biblical hope that we can offer people. Any thoughts or questions? All right. So, we've talked about biblical hope. What do we want to do here? Let's talk about the cultural presuppositions. Because we talked a little bit about worldviews, essentially, is what we're saying. And these, again, these are ways of thinking, ways of living our lives, thought patterns that we carry out. And the first one, well, let me back off for a second before we jump into that. Here's why this is important. We have to talk to ourselves. We have to talk to others. And one of the things we want to see is, where's the thinking off? Where's the perspective inconsistent? Where is the perspective not lining up with God's truth? And these things can be incredibly subtle and sneaky and deceptive. And you'll see right with the first one, functional atheism. And what do I mean by that? It's not philosophical atheism. It's not someone saying, I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God. No, this is when people say, yeah, I believe in God, but God has no bearing whatsoever on my daily life. I believe in God, but I have my God thing over here, and then I have my life thing over here. And functionally live their life as an atheist. And it's very easy to do, especially in the church. Okay? Because here's how you do it in a church. Okay? Not that I'm encouraging you to do this. Here's how you do it in a church. The way to do it in church is you learn all the lingo. You learn all the Christian words and languages. And you learn the Lord bless you and I'm praying for you, brother. And and what you do is you just recite this stuff over and over again, but then you just live in your own little world apart from God. And there are any number of people who do that. And we want to recognize that mindset. We want to recognize that in ourselves. We want to recognize that in others. Naturalism. Number two. This is the idea that only what we can see is real. And everything in the world just boils down to what we can measure. Yep.
You know what's coming in right now? Just let me tell you. Our loving Heavenly Father orchestrates circumstances to arise in our lives for our own well-being. And if we think it through with our natural mind, we miss the purpose that our loving spiritual Heavenly Father has set forth the circumstances up. And if we respond carnally, we lose. Everything is happening for a purpose. If we can look through our spiritual eyes and why our loving Heavenly Father is allowing it to happen.
Absolutely. And again, and that underscores exactly that again, there's going to be perspective. You know, putting God in view. As long as we have God in view. And again, functional atheism does that. Naturalism does that as well. What can I measure? What can I touch? If I can't measure it, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. It's kind of like a fisherman that goes out and fishes with a net. And his net has 4-inch holes. And when he pulls his net in and he looks at the fish, he concludes that there are no fish smaller than 4 inches in the lake because he didn't catch any. He's not going to. His net won't catch fish smaller than 4 inches. Just because he doesn't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Okay? Relativism. Again, and this is basically the idea there's no truth. And you may have heard the phrase, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is what's true for me. Over in New Jersey, one of our former governors comes out and says, he talks about a sin he's been caught in, and he says, my truth is, okay, what does he mean, my truth? Okay, truth is not something that I own independently. Truth exists in and of unto itself. It's not something I can cater and maneuver and change. And here's the thing is what makes that, the reason that thinking is so appealing to our world is it gives us permission to not have to make anyone uncomfortable. It gives us permission that we can get rid of that really icky 3-letter word sin. We can get rid of that because, if that's true for you and this is true for me. And so this sin, it's not sin to you, and that's your truth. And that's just unbiblical. Individualism. This is a big one in our country, especially Western culture in general. We're all about the individual. The individual is the most important thing. And the interesting thing is, other parts of the planet don't necessarily think that way. Eastern culture is more about the community. It's more about the group. But here in America, it's the individual. And, where do we see that sometimes? In Christianity, we see this Jesus and me idea. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to fellowship with people. I don't need to be involved in the body of Christ because it's about me. And I have my nice, neat little relationship with Jesus, and I don't need anyone else interfering. Okay? I don't need to pray with people in fellowship, and I don't need to listen to some pastor because I have the Word of God and I can do it for myself. And there's big problems with that. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we're part of a body. And that no one part of the body is more important than the other. And no one part of the body is less important than the other. Right? And we're going to spend a little bit more time when we go to the biblical presuppositions. But hedonism. And this is just A preoccupation with pleasure. And more than that, it's the idea that good is determined by good feeling and bad is determined by pain. You've heard these two sayings. If it feels good, do it. Right? If it feels good, do it. And the other one, follow your heart. Right? Now, do you realize as Christians and as Bible students how insane that premise is, right? Because the Bible says the heart is deceptively wicked. And isn't it just like Satan to come up with a slogan that says, oh, follow that. That thing that's deceptively wicked, you go follow that. Right? But again, this idea that, well, okay, good, if it feels good, if it's right. If it feels bad, it's wrong. And if that were the case, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. Because I'm really sure that didn't feel good. If Jesus lives by that, if that is true and Jesus lives by that, we have no salvation. The cross doesn't happen. Victimism. And this is the idea that what we do and our actions are just the result of the things that have happened to us. Be it our upbringing, our circumstances, our situations. And the danger with that is I'm no longer responsible for my actions. I'm no longer responsible for the things I do. Pluralism. This is the idea that truth is made up person to person to person. And that there's many truths out there. It's kind of like relativism, but it's a little different. Practical pragmatism. This is the idea that if it works, it must be right. See, it can't be the wrong answer because it turned out good. Right? And so let's just say that one of you is in some kind of sin. And every time you go into that sin, Pastor Patrick takes a hammer and smashes your big toe. Okay? Is that biblical counsel? Now, it wouldn't take long for you to stop sinning like that. You know, sin, smash toe. I don't want that anymore. It hurts. But it doesn't make it right.
You don't recommend that as a parenting technique.
Well, parenting's an entirely different thing. Parenting, you might be onto something. So that idea, okay, if it works, it's right. And what's the big problem with that is, well, what determines what works? Because again, remember we said last night, the goal isn't to sin less. The goal is to love God more and to be more like God. So, cultural presuppositions. Before I jump forward, thoughts, questions. All right.
I wish that was the worst that happened. Is you only got hit with a hammer when you sin. I don't know what kind of things you do, but I think that would have been like a blessing.
This is true. Yes.
On victimization.
Yes. Oh, okay. Victimization. You know, everything I do and everything I say is a result of things that have happened to me.
Okay.
Right. Well, and here's the thing too, and we're going to spend a little time talking about it just a little bit later, and it doesn't necessarily have to be the far past. It could be the recent past. I yelled at that person because they did this. Well, that doesn't let me off the hook. Mm-hmm. But again, in the context being okay, because again, I'm the victim. I received pain that I didn't deserve. Therefore, I get to do thus and such behavior. And if you remember, again, the challenge and the difficulty with that is that's a prison. Because then I'm completely dependent on people treating me the right way, or I wind up living my life in response to something that I can't change. Okay? I can't change what has happened to me way back when. And I wouldn't wish that on anyone. And it's still painful. But I also don't want to see people living in the prison of I'm forever bound by something I didn't do, I didn't bring on myself, but happened anyway. And again, my concern is, again, is those whom Jesus set free are free indeed. And it's tempting for me to walk back into the prison. It's tempting for me to say, okay, this happened to me, and now I'm stuck. And so again, we talk about biblical hope and perspective, and that's part of it. Biblical presuppositions. These, yes.
So victimization, relativism, hedonism, some of these things. What's our play when we're talking with someone across the kitchen table or driving down the street or in the break room and this is governing their thoughts, their choices, mm-hmm. perspective?
The first play that I'm going to say is one that makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable. But the first play is empathy and validation. Now, let me... Empathy, feeling someone's pain. Now, validation. This is important. We can validate someone's experience of life without necessarily validating their choices. And so, for example, if I talk to someone who's been unfaithful with their spouse, okay, I can validate their discomfort in their marriage. I can validate their pain. I can validate their loneliness. But in no way, shape, or form endorse their decision to sin. Do you see the difference? And so when I see someone with these things, I want to build that bridge. Because I don't know about you, but I can identify with every one of these things. I've done these things in some way, shape, or form in my life. I know what it is to be a functional atheist. I know what it is to be religious. I know what it is to feel like a victim. And so what we're looking at is build that bridge. I can validate experience without validating the choice for sin. Go ahead.
You know, some of our behavior becomes conditioned. We don't have it. We don't think about things that we do habitually.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we have to become aware of what in fact we are doing.
Yep.
Because it's just like it's not there if it's a habit.
Okay.
That's what your wife is for.
She's good at that.
Yeah, well, let me go to the second part of this, and again, I want to be, this isn't empathize and validate, and we all go arm in arm, and we say kumbaya, and we pretend there's no problems. But the first thing we do is we want to build this bridge. Remember we said, last night, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And so at some level, we want to communicate to the people we're ministering to, I understand you on some level. I get you. And then from there, yeah, gently, lovingly, we're going to start to address, okay, but you know, here are some different ways of thinking of it. You're asking a deeper question, which the reason I'm not going to answer right now is I have so much fun answering it, and I'll easily talk for the next 45 minutes because you're talking about basically the mechanisms and the inner workings of the human mind and how that relates to how we live out their life, and I find that conversation lots of fun, and at which point I'll never finish anything I have on my notes. But we're going to address it in some way, and if I don't address it, you and I'll sit down and address it because I love the question. Absolutely.
And you care about them, and then you try to turn it around and carry them with you.
Yeah, and one of the things I will say is that process oftentimes is a lot longer than we want it to be. Don't want to jump too far ahead of ourselves, but one of the things, and we're going to, again, we... Okay, 9:15. Let me close up here. We'll take a break. One of the things we want to recognize, and I'll just say this to whet your appetite, here is what biblical counseling is not. Biblical counseling is not diagnosing the sin in someone's life and then giving them a verse. It's not diagnosing the sin or the problem in someone's life and then giving them a verse. That's not biblical counseling. That's not the ministry that we see in the scriptures. That is not what God's called us to do. And we know that personally and experientially. So for example, have you ever been anxious? And then someone quotes Philippians 4 to you, and it says, don't be anxious. Now, here's the thing.
Fixes me right up.
Yeah. You know, and I've done that. But the reality is, and I meant well, and I even did it, and I was excited about it. Like, someone says they're anxious. I'm like, oh, good. I got a verse for that. I got the perfect verse. Great. Don't be anxious. And I'm waiting for this wonderful response where they say, thank you so much. I never thought of that. But the reality is there's so much more to people and there's so much more to how we think and how we experience life. That biblical counseling is not just diagnosing a sin or a problem and putting a verse on it. It's so much more, and that's what makes it so much more exciting.